We're beginning a new series of messages for the Advent season, and Advent is really all about just welcoming Christ, preparing ourselves, making room for Him in our lives. It's about moving towards Jesus. It's about journeying towards Jesus. And so today, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to that or turn on your phone or however you want to access that. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, we're looking at the Magi, we're looking at the wise men as they journey towards Jesus. You know, really, it's pretty easy to get preoccupied with lots of other stuff during this holiday, during this Christmas season. It's easy to get preoccupied with shopping and gift giving or gift receiving. It's easy to get preoccupied with crowds. It's easy to get preoccupied with family. It's easy to get preoccupied with either things that we really like or things that we really dislike. Things that we're really welcoming, like family coming around, or things that we don't want to see happen, like family coming around. I mean, it's easy to get preoccupied with all sorts of different kinds of things. And so what we're going to be doing over this Advent season is we're going to be taking a look at some of the really common stories of the Christmas. We're going to look at the wise men today. We're going to look at Mary, and then we're going to look at Joseph. We're going to look at the shepherds. Stories that maybe we've heard like a gazillion times. But I think that there's some really richness in the biblical story, and there's some stuff that we'll find really applicable for our lives. And so we just want to take some time and press into that as each one of us is on a journey in our relationship with Jesus. And what we want to do is we want to look at how do we actually encounter Him? How do we respond to Him? Because Jesus coming into the world really did and does change absolutely everything. And we react to that in some different ways. In today's story, we'll see that some people are really disturbed by this, some people completely ignore it, and some people are drawn to worship. And I don't know about you guys, I want to be the third one. It is disturbing in some ways, we'll unpack that. It is easy to ignore in some ways, we'll unpack that. But I want to be one of the ones who's drawn to worship Jesus. And so, again, if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 2, let me pray, and then I'll read those first 12 verses of this story. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way that you love us. And the truth is, we're all in a different part of this journey today. In fact, we're probably, of the people that we'll look at in the story, there's a little bit of each of them within each of us. And Father, I ask that you would give us the grace today to respond to you in worship, to respond to you in surrender, to align our will with your will. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you speak to every single one of us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, it reads like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, let me give you a little bit of background on this passage. First of all, let's be really honest. We're not completely sure who the Magi were. I mean, honestly, this is a name that's given by the Babylonians, by the Medes, by the Persians, and others. This name Magi is given to wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, kind of interpreters of dreams, seers, basically the intellectually brilliant folks of their day, the philosophers, the thinkers from the Far East. And honestly, we have no idea how many of them there were. Tradition points to three different kinds of gifts, and so many have assumed three magi, but honestly, we have no clue. And because of this, for many years, people have assumed that this was kind of a myth, that this was a story told about Jesus that had no real connection to his real life, a cute little story that probably never really happened. In fact, from the late 19th century to the mid-20th century, around 1950, most historians and critical scholars insisted this couldn't be true. It couldn't be historical. And the reason they said that there's no way that pagan philosophers and thinkers from the Far East would come to look for a Jewish Messiah, you know, that idea is just preposterous. But today we know that's not all that preposterous at all. How do we know this? Well, we know that many of the intellectuals of their day were actually really given to astrology. They were astrologers. They studied the sky, and they believed in astrology to actually help them through life. And we know at that day that many people thought that a birth or a death of a great king was actually marked by unusual signs in the sky. One of the great flukes of history happened in about 44 years before this, 44 BC. Julius Caesar was assassinated, and as he was being buried, as his funeral, over his funeral pyre appeared what's thought today to have been a supernova. It was one of the great flukes of history. And it helped the astrologers' business for a number of years because they said that, see, that proves it. That's true. When a great king is about to be born or about to die, even the heavens will show us about it. We also know that during this period of time, BC and AD in the first century, there was a strong rumor all over the Mediterranean that soon a great ruler would come out of Judea. All the historians of that time talk about it, Josephus and Suetonius and some other folks. And we also know that right around the time that Jesus was born, there was this odd conjunction in the sky of Jupiter and Saturn. The astrologers of the day went crazy over it as they looked at it. They were constantly watching the sky. And so in light of that, it's not a preposterous idea at all. It makes perfect historical sense. The question is not whether or not it happened. The question is more like, why does Matthew tell us about this? You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not historians. They're basically teachers. They're preachers, and they're not telling the whole story. They're not making historical inaccuracies, but they're not telling the whole story. The stories they choose to tell us are to make a point. And it's fascinating to read through the four Gospels and actually, like, what was their purpose in telling us some of these stories? What were they doing this? You know, there's lots of stuff they could have told us, but this story, I think, one of the biggest things it does, it confronts our idea of wisdom. And it highlights the importance of worship. It's a story that shows us that God's ways are so completely different than our ways, our way of doing things. Lots of people think today that Christianity is completely dated. It's out of touch with reality. It's shallow. It's narrow. It's exclusive. It's inadequate to answer the questions of our day. But I think Christmas shows us just the opposite. I think what Christmas shows us is that our wisdom, even today, as much technology as we have, as learned as we think we are out of touch with reality. We're the ones who are shallow, narrow, exclusive, and our answers are inadequate to answer the questions of our day. In the person of Jesus, God turns the world's wisdom completely on its head. He turns our world upside down, or maybe right side up. In the person of Jesus, the Christmas story, that's what we see. And so what do we know? We know some pretty smart folks saw something in the sky so interesting, so captivating, that they traveled from about 1,000 miles away to Jerusalem, the key city in Israel. And people in that day, when they went on extended trips, it's not the way we see it today. They didn't like just load up their motorcycle with their favorite hammock and take off and drive from here to Denver in one day. Isn't that how you guys travel? That's like a fun way to travel, I gotta tell you. 18 hours in the saddle is like fun, right? It wasn't just like three men on camels carrying little gift boxes. That's not what it was. Rather, the way they traveled that kind of distance in that day was with an entire caravan. They brought along their families. They brought along their servants. They brought along, most likely, a full military escort. These were the brightest people of their day in the Far East. It could have been a group, not of three, but probably more like 300 people. That changes the story quite a bit, doesn't it? And contrary to our nativity scenes, it appears that they arrived about 2 years after Jesus' birth, the length of time it would have taken them to travel that distance. Say, why do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 11, on coming to the house, not the stable, on coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother. And in the massacre of the infants, as King Herod later on in the story decides to try to wipe out this king, he didn't just start with those who had been born yesterday. He started with those that were 2 years old and went down from there. It's like they knew that this was probably a pretty big deal. Think about it. All of Jerusalem would be buzzing at their arrival. Everyone would have been wondering, what's going on? Who are these folks? Like, are they moving to town? Like, this is crazy. You know, you see 300 people coming in a caravan to Duluth. It's going to get everybody's attention, especially with a full military escort. Like, that's what's going on in Jerusalem. The story of the Magi is God turning our wisdom on its head. The story of the Magi is what worship looks like in real life. It's a story of how God works in ways completely different than you and I. It's a story about who the real king is and how will we respond to him. And so some people respond to him by being disturbed. There are people who are disturbed by Jesus because he does it all wrong. If you just look at where Jesus is born, if you look at like what the Magi are sent, if you look at God's campaign, think about it this way. God's campaign to start to save the world, it kind of starts all wrong. This is not the way we would do it. It doesn't take place in an urban center. It doesn't take place in some, you know, great big arena or fancy mansion. It's in a stable. It's in a little house on the outskirts of this area that's held by the Roman Empire that, like, nobody's paying attention to. It doesn't smell like perfume. It doesn't smell all nice. It smells like manure and urine. I mean, this is where Jesus is born. And who comes to his birthday party? Shepherds. And Magi, do you realize that's all the wrong people? Like, that's not the way, that's not the people you would call together if you were starting a campaign to save humanity. As far as the Jewish nation was concerned, these are the horribly wrong people. The shepherds were social outcasts. The Magi were not the ethnically in people. They weren't the theologically in people. They didn't understand anything about the Word of God. They didn't understand true and right theology. They couldn't tick all the boxes. They couldn't do their little doctrinal test that the Jews were so intense about. The right theologians weren't there. The people of pedigree weren't there. All the people of means and influence weren't there at all. So, like, seriously. If you were God's campaign manager, just put yourself in his shoes. If you were his branding expert, you wouldn't do this way. This is not the way to do this thing. He did it all wrong. Jesus avoided every single part of the network of any kind of power or economic or political or academic influence. He did it all differently. We tend to put our emphasis on physical attractiveness, on brilliance of thought and speech, on influence, power, money, and politics. And Jesus went out of his way to do the exact opposite. Out of his way. Christ at Christmas shows us the superficiality of everything we long for. He shows us how shallow it really is. We want influence. We want power. We want our teaching to prevail. We want our political parties to prevail. Jesus does just the opposite thing. The one person, think about this, the one person who has become the single most influential human who's ever lived on the planet utterly scorns all of the things that we say are important. He shows up in a manger. In the midst of manure and urine. I wonder how many times I can say urine in one talk. And in the midst of that, the king is born, which I love what Paul says. Paul echoes this whole thought in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Even today, People look at Christianity who are wise and they scorn it. They say it's so primitive. Surely technology is here. Surely this thing is finally going to die out. Every generation does the same thing. But here's the deal. Throughout the third world today, nobody is setting up like study halls to study Plato. Our philosophies can't save us from addiction or put our marriages back together as they're falling apart. Nothing else does that but Jesus. And he continues to change lives in little tiny villages, in medium-sized towns, in huge big cities. He does it all wrong, but he's the one doing it. People are disturbed also because Jesus' arrival messes up our plans. So I love Herod in this story. Herod was this old man. He was a ruler of the Jewish people. Herod had been appointed by the Roman government, and only being half Jewish, the Jews hated him because he was kind of controlling them, and he was only half Jewish. He had worked his whole life and finally achieved a very specific title. Do you know what it was? King of the Jews. Herod called himself King of the Jews. So here you got a guy that's incredibly paranoid. Herod was paranoid like nobody's business, man. He was always looking for a secret plot to take him out. He had been a very violent king, and he had been willing to execute anybody who he saw as a threat to his rule, including his mother-in-law and one of his own sons. So Herod is disturbed when this foreign entourage shows up. These dignitaries from across the desert arrive in Jerusalem looking for what they say is the King of the Jews. Herod's own title. The Greek word disturbed is tarasso, means to agitate, to trouble, to have this inward commotion where everything's rubbing against each other. That totally disquiets you, takes away your calmness of mind, and makes you restless. He had fought long and hard for more than 40 years to keep his rule, his kingdom, his nice little comfortable kingdom intact. And he's not about to let some baby born in Bethlehem on the poor side of the kingdom take that away from him. And it's not just Herod, it says all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Who are these magi? What's going on here? Are they invaders? Listen, when we hear about Jesus for the first time, we're disturbed. I'll never forget the first time I heard about Jesus. I was a senior in high school, and I'd been wanting to take Shelley out on a date. I'm married to Brenda, which was a much better decision, by the way. But there's this gal in high school that I wanted to take on a date, and I kept asking her, and she kept saying, the only place you can take me is church, and I was glad that she said that. And then finally one Monday, as I asked her, because I would stop by her locker every Monday and ask her out, and finally she said, hey, we could go to the gym tonight. There's something going on. And so I went and asked my friends. I'm like, at first I thought, sweet, I get to go on a date with Shelley. And so I went and asked my friends, what's going on at the gym? And they said, an evangelist is here, and he's like doing stuff. And I go, what the hell's an evangelist? I don't know what it is. I'm sorry, I shouldn't cuss. But that's actually what I said. And they told me, he's like, teach about the Bible and all that stuff. And I go, oh, okay, no biggie. And I went, and I remember as I'm hearing about Jesus for the first time, I thought, if this is true, this changes everything. Like everything I thought I knew about my life, everything I thought I knew about relationships. Like I'm only 17 years old, but I understand this changes like the whole ball of wax. Everything is different if this is true. If there really is a resurrected Christ who is ruler and king over everything, that means that there's something for me to respond to in that. And I was disturbed by it. So I argued with everybody I knew for 2 weeks. I just argued and argued. I tried to make anybody who called themselves a follower of Jesus cry. Because I'm like, it wasn't because it was necessarily so stupid, although that's what I was saying. It's because I didn't want to have to bow down and worship to him. It's disturbing when we start to hear about this thing. It normally disturbs people. And then people are disturbed because of an unwillingness to submit to his leadership. That's what's behind it all. Each one of us has our own kingdom, or queendom, as it were. Areas of our lives where we're in charge. My money, doggone it, is my money. My time. My time is my time. I don't want Jesus talking to me about my money, my time. My sexuality, hey, it's my body, right? Maybe not. Maybe it's created and purchased by another. You know, we all have our kingdoms, right? My beard is my kingdom. People have said, Michael, I don't know if I like that. I said, well, I didn't grow it for you. Right? What's disturbing is that Jesus is asking for control in every single one of these areas. The true king has arrived on the scene. And what we do, we're like Herod. We're like, well, I've worked hard to get my life this way. My life is the way I like it. I don't want my life. I don't want anybody telling me that somebody else is in charge. I don't want some Yahoo coming in and messing things up. I'm the one in control, and I'm not going to share it with anybody. We're disturbed. Some of us do the opposite, though, and we just ignore. The chief priests and teachers of the law respond to Jesus as well. And these, to me, are the people who are the saddest. They're the ones who actually are supposed to know what's going on. They know the ancient prophecies. They know the scriptures, the promises of God. They even know the heart of God, that his desire is to, through the nation of Israel, draw all men and women to himself. And they know that God has promised to visit them and to make his home with them. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Not God way off in heaven, but God with us. They know how far humanity has fallen, and yet they do nothing. They're completely apathetic. Nothing has to change. Keep the status quo. Everything's good. Don't rock the boat. My life is pretty good. Don't mess it up. You know, over the years, as my kids were growing up, we brought several junk cars for them. And, you know, a junk car that you purchase in northern Minnesota is cheap and it won't last long. Right? That's the way it works. And I had several mechanics said, you should bring me the next junk car you purchased. I'm like, dude, it was like $300. If it lasts the winter, it's good, right? Have you ever been driving along in one of those junk cars and you hit a little pothole and all of a sudden you start hearing this consistent thumping from the trunk? And it's not because you just stashed somebody, one of the kids in there, you know. That's not why it's thumping. That something kind of broke loose. But, you know, the car's still on the road. It bounces on that one side quite a bit. But, you know, and you're kind of like, you don't want to go peel up the soggy carpet in the trunk because then you'll be like obliged to fix whatever's wrong. And if you just don't look at it, you know, as long as it got them there and back from school a few more times, you're good. You guys ever experienced anything like that? Or am I the only one who does that? See, it's sometimes you get a hint that there's something a little bit off, and what we do is we just ignore it and hope it'll go away, or I just hope it doesn't completely fall apart on them and cause an accident or somebody gets hurt. That would not be good, but I still don't want to peel up the carpet and look at what's really wrong. And we don't just do that in our cars, we do that in our marriages, that we start to feel something's a little bit off, something's not quite lined up right, and we're like, you know, just ignore that, just go to bed, let's just not talk about it, not bring it up, it's too rough, I don't want to have to deal with all that stuff. Or we do that, like, in our very own lives, we feel, you know, some of us do it with our physical bodies, right? It's a common guy problem, right? Something's wrong, well, I'll just ignore it, it'll go away. Well, maybe you'll go away. I mean, I'm just saying. But do you know what I mean? And so we tend to just kind of ignore these things. Listen, when you begin to ignore it, you can be like these guys where God's speaking clearly to you and you entirely miss it. These guys had all the prophecies memorized. They're the ones who dial up Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. God can tell you specifically when he's going to arrive. He can uncover this brilliant star in the sky to lead you, to point you in the right direction, and you'll see none of it. You'll see none of it unless you allow God to touch some of the deep places of your life. So it's the deep places of our lives. Listen to this. The degree to which you've experienced a touch from God determines the quality of your response to God. Listen to that again. The degree of which you allow God to touch the deep places of your life determines the quality of your worship, the quality of your response to God. It was Jesus who said to the Pharisee, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I haven't come for those who think they've got it all together. I've come for those who know that they need some help. And so if you don't allow God to touch the deep places of your life, worship becomes empty, it becomes religious, it becomes dry ritual. And then some people ignore Jesus because we don't understand why he's coming. You know, lots of folks that I have met over the years are afraid of God because they think the purpose he's coming is to take away their fun and make life hard for them, like just squish them on the windshield like a bug. like God's just flying through the universe and you're a bug and he can't wait to mess you up on the windshield, right? We're not talking about some pagan God who roughly and inappropriately intervenes in the affairs of humanity. We're talking about the one whom St. Augustine said created us for himself, that he loves us. So when God takes the initiative to intervene in our lives, it's always a matter of love. Listen to that. When God takes the initiative to intervene in our lives, it's always because of love. It's always because he loves us, that he has our best interest at heart, love that will include us in his purposes on this planet, love that will always care for us. That's why he intervenes. And then some people ignore Jesus because of unbelief and skepticism or cynicism. We can't receive the grace, the blessings, the gift of God because we think we've already figured God out. We're God, and we've got him all dialed in. We can't see that God's mercy is greater than our understanding of how God's mercy works. Listen to that again. We can't see that God's mercy is way greater than our understanding of how his mercy works. His mercy goes so far beyond our finite minds. His grace is so far beyond what we know. It's we who place limitations on God's compassion, his mercy, his grace by our unbelief. We're invited to participate with what the Holy Spirit's doing in our own lives as well as in the lives of those around us, and yet we don't do that. We begin to ignore it. I love this. Jesus said that if we want to know if what he said was true or not, we have to put it into practice. Look at this in John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said this, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So how will you know the truth? If you hold to my teaching, like if you actually do it, the doing of it is how you know it's true. You ever tried to buy a pair of pants without trying them on? You ever got the wrong size because you're not the same size you were in high school? Does that ever happen to anybody but me? It's like I just discipline myself now. If I'm going to go buy a new pair of jeans, then I'm going to have to like try them on because I don't know. Like things change. It's miraculous. I don't know how that works. If you want to know if the teaching of Jesus works, you have to try it on. That's the only way you're going to know. Jesus himself says that. And so don't let the unbelief, the skepticism, the cynicism, such unhealthy ways of looking at the world, don't let that get in the way of actually finding out that this is true, that this works. You have to choose to believe it and receive it. It's like a Christmas gift. If you want to experience the joy of a gift that's being given to you, you got to take it. You got to unwrap it. You got to begin to use it. It's the same thing. You have to believe it. You have to receive it. And then, so some people are disturbed by Jesus. Some people ignore Jesus. Let me get to the Magi. Some people worship Jesus. God moved in their natural world in an extraordinary way, and he got their attention. They were paying attention. They recognized God's handiwork, that something was afoot, and they responded in worship. They heard that there was a new king in town, king of the Jews, and they went to receive him as king. They came to worship him. And they responded by searching out Jesus. They spent their own resources, time, energy, money to locate Jesus. And they realized that somehow this little, probably about 2-year-old boy embodies something, someone incredibly important to everyone. And they went out of their way to show allegiance to him. To worship is to bow down. It's to surrender control. In our culture, we don't bow down anymore. I mean, it used to be like, even if you go back like 25 years, we used to kind of bow down a little bit when people would give applause. Today, we don't even do that. Like, we strut. We're like, oh yeah, I deserve this. My name on the jersey. That's what we do today. Bowing down is surrendering control. And these guys bow down, and they don't bow down before a king. They bow down before a little guy just out of diapers. Like, that's a little insane. Who bows before children? Who does that? Like, these are the brightest people from the east, from the other side of the desert, and they bow down to him. This is really difficult for us. It's especially difficult for us in America. It's especially difficult for us as society grows and improves, the more educated, the more smart we think we are, the higher up the social ladder, the more restrained and inhibited we become. We often believe education will set us free to be the people that, you know, we really are, even as Christians, but you look around and it often does just the opposite. And there's two reasons for this. The higher you get, the further you have to fall when something doesn't go right. And so you tend to take fewer and fewer chances. You tend to take fewer and fewer risks. The more like successful you become, oftentimes the more inhibited you become. That's the first reason for it. And the second reason is this: to admit that something is supernatural means that you have to give up control, and we hate giving up control. Have you ever called yourself a control freak? People like do that. They say, I'm kind of a control freak. Why would you call yourself a freak? Right? You don't belong in a circus. Right? We don't have to be in control. It's like, you know, don't get me wrong here. Like, we like, the more educated we get, the more we like to control, the more we like to explain absolutely everything. And I'm by far not against education. I'm not against learning at all. My 9 years of college were excellent. I wish I'd have gotten a degree or something, but, you know, 9 years of college for me were excellent. I got some good payments, but surrendering control is incredibly difficult. And here's two reasons surrendering control is difficult. First of all, you have to give up the flimsy facade that you've ever actually been in control. Right? Honestly, if you and I were in control, winters in Duluth would feel like San Diego. They would. I've heard enough of us whine about it. If we were in control, we would do something like that. My car would never rust if I was in control. You have to give up the flimsy facade that you've ever actually been in control. If you were in control, the clothes from high school would still fit. Right? We've never been in control. And then secondly, you have to give up the facade that everything's already perfect in your life. You have to be willing to give up that facade. I've never met somebody who can honestly look in the mirror and say, my life is perfect. Not if you scratch around just a little bit. There's a whole lot of things in our life that are aching, that hurt. And if you want to experience Christ, if you want to actually surrender control and begin to worship the one who is the resurrected Christ, it's like you have to be willing to give up the facade that everything's perfect or that you've actually ever been in control of anything. We have to come to Jesus honestly if you want to experience his grace and life. He can't heal your fantasy life, but he can heal the real one. And so if we're just trying to act as we think he wants or what other people want us to be or see, we're not going to experience him. We have to give up those flimsy little facades. To worship is to surrender. It's also to press into relationship. These guys, I bet, were a little confused, the Magi, when they arrived in Jerusalem. I'm sure they expected to find somebody else worshiping at the feet of Jesus. They couldn't find anyone who even knew he'd been born. And I love the way they didn't give up. The Greek word translated worship is pronounced proskuneo in this passage. And it's a combination word. It's a compound word. It means to turn towards and then to become intimate with. It means to change your direction, do an about face as proskune. And then neo speaks of becoming intimate, pressing into relationship. Actually becoming subservient to, like a dog licking its master's hand. Worship. Proskuneo. These guys like rearranged their lives to come worship Jesus. They turned towards him. Because to turn towards Jesus means that you're going to have to turn away from other things and other people. He's the one deserving of all allegiance. He's the one you follow. It's his opinion that matters most. And then you have to welcome him. You have to become intimate with him. You can turn towards someone and still keep him at a distance, right? So your ultimate act of worship is to give this king the right to rule in your life, to give him control of your life, to surrender to him. I think, you know, we talk sometimes about worship as a lifestyle here at the Vineyard, but then other times we talk about it as it's the music. Here's the essence of worship. The essence of worship is to align your will with God's will. You want to live a worshiping life? It's to align your will with God's will. That's the essence of worship. By the way, I think that's the essence of prayer as well. It's not just words. It's alignment of our wills. And then the main blessing as we worship God that we get from him is his presence. These guys got to be with Jesus. They came all this way so they could simply be with God in a 2-year-old boy. That's pretty cool. When we align our will with God's will, we get to experience his presence. And then lastly, to worship is to actually give something. These guys had gifts. True biblical worship always involves the giving of something, taking of something that's ours and laying it down at the throne. That's true biblical worship. It always taking something off, putting it at the throne, letting go, taking your hands off of it. We give gifts to one another at Christmas, and that's what we do, right? We take our hands off the gift. Unless we're giving our spouse a gift that we want, and then we're not really... Not a good deal. Don't do that. What if as an act of worship this season, we ask God what, where, and to whom he would have us give? And not just out of the abundance, not just out of the fat of our lives, but like cutting down to the actual bone, something he would really have us give, of our time, of our energy, even of our money, our resources. What if as an act of worship, what if it's like a real gift that we did that? I think it'd be pretty cool. All right, that's what I got. That's the wise men. Well, that's an abrupt end. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible gift of your Son. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your deep, deep love. Does anybody have John 3:16 memorized? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, my paraphrase, to have the kind of life you were meant to have, here and forever. For God so loved you that he gave. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the gift that that is to us. That whoever would put their trust in you. When we just say, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, we put our trust in you. As much trust as we're able, as much trust as we have, we put it in you. In the parts of us that still struggle, that still hold back, the parts of us that are unsure, we give those to you as well. Help us where we struggle, God. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our cynicism, in our skepticism. So there's some of us here today that this whole idea of submission, surrender to Jesus, letting him have control, it disturbs you. It disturbs you because of all the different reasons we talked about, but nonetheless, you just feel agitated by this. You feel disturbed by this. We want to pray with you if that's how you're feeling. We're going to have some ministry team folks up here in the front in just a minute, and we really do want to just pray with you and just bless you and ask God by his Holy Spirit to come and, I don't know, soothe what's being disturbed in a way that you'll turn to him. That there's one way to lose that disturbedness, and that really is to turn to Christ. And then he fills you with the Spirit, and his peace, the shalom that he brings to life, is not because outward circumstance change and everything gets smooth in your life. It's because he's there in the midst of all of it. His personal presence is there. And for some of us, we've been ignoring or sweeping under the rug some pretty broken things in our lives. We've been saying, hey, it's okay. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Leave me alone. I'm doing it right. And that's a bunch of bullpucky. Yeah, good. I didn't cuss that time. It's wrong. It's not true. But there's a whole lot more that Jesus is inviting you into. And we'd love to pray with you as well. And ask Jesus to come and just put his finger in a loving way on the areas of your life that he wants to bring healing to. So that you can just live free. You don't have to live with stuff hidden under the rugs, trying to hide this, trying to hide that, trying to manage it all. That is so exhausting. And then there's others of us where, like, man, we're drawn to that worship, but boy, does it feel dry and dusty. We haven't experienced God's presence in a long time. It could be several years ago, many years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago that you really gave your life to Jesus, but it feels really dry and dusty. And the point of journey towards Jesus that you're on today, I believe he wants to meet you with his presence. And so if one of those things speaks to you, come on up here right now. If you're on the ministry team, make your way up here as well. Just come on up right now. The worship team's going to lead us in worship. We're going to spend some time praying for one another. If God's highlighting something to you, if he's pressing in, don't just like push it aside. Like listen to the knocking in the trunk and allow him to pull back the soggy wet carpet and allow his peace and presence to come. And sure, you might see something that you don't want to see right away, but to get it taken care of, to get it actually cleansed and healed, to be forgiven, to be washed, to be, is amazing. It's an amazing way to live. And so if that's you, don't lose this opportunity. Come and get some prayer right now today. People have often said, Michael, I've always wanted to come up for prayer, but I never have. I'm afraid people will think my life is too messed up. Well, it is. Just let people pray for you. And nobody's thinking about you. They're all thinking about themselves. And so they won't even notice you. Just come on up and get some prayer. We carpeted this area. It's the only carpet in the room. Come use it and allow us to pray with you. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. And have a great Christmas season and have a great rest of your weekend.